You may be seated as you open your Bibles tonight to the little book of James, and we'll be looking at chapter 2. James chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 26. And tonight I'm speaking on the subject, the faith that saves. There is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that is not redemptive faith. But in contrast to that faith, there is truly a faith that saves. James chapter 2, verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Father in heaven, speak to our hearts tonight. Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth. And may your perfect will be done as we speak this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. It has become popular in evangelism to avoid telling people that they must obey Christ or give to him their hearts, or surrender their lives, or repent of their sins and submit to his lordship, or take up your cross and follow Jesus. You don't hear many of those phrases in the normal plan of salvation today. Some argue that telling the unsaved they must do these things confuses the gospel message. And they advise to give only the objective facts about Jesus' death and pressing on them the need to simply believe. Many training sessions conclude that the sum total of saving faith is understanding and accepting as true the facts of the gospel. Multitudes approach Christ on those terms, thinking that Christ will not confront their sin. They respond eagerly many times with no sense of the severity of their guilt before God, and with no desire to be freed from sin's bondage. They have no desire to stop sinning, no desire to repent and turn from that wrongdoing and that immorality in their lives. They have no desire to take up their cross. They have been told that faith alone will save them. But the faith they are relying on is only intellectual acquiescence to a set of facts and may not be saving faith. Verse 19 tells us the devils also believe and tremble. And so I would like for us tonight to define faith as we see it in Scripture. First of all, not all faith in the Bible is redemptive. Verse 26 says that faith without works is dead, and therefore a dead faith cannot save. James describes spurious faith as pure hypocrisy. His argument is simply this: mere cognitive assent, according to verse 19, devoid of any works, is no different from the belief of demons. Obviously, there is more to saving faith than merely conceding to a set of facts. Faith without works is dead. Faith without holiness is a farce. Faith without works is useless. And we've given you this little proverb before, but I believe it is true. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty at the first. Now, not all faith is redemptive. It may be no better than that which the demons possess. Demons believe, but the demons are not saved. I told you this morning about a man who is a grandfather who made a profession of faith in Christ, was baptized, joined the church, but now he's made the bold declaration that he doesn't even believe Jesus is the Son of God. I can tell you the names of person after person after person who have made professions of faith. I'm thinking about one lady right now who made a profession of faith as a junior. She went into her teenage years, went to school down here at Laney, and fell into the wrong crowd, you might say, but she was the wrong crowd. Began to skip class after class after class, and no teacher called to report her missing. But the father, in checking up on her, found she had missed, I think it was something like half the school year. She would get on the bus and go to school and then find a friend to go off and leave school with. And her daddy made this statement to me, sitting in his living room. He said, "My daughter said to me, 'I have served Jesus long enough. I'm going to serve the devil now.'" That girl has since been in prison, I believe twice, if not three times. She just recently got out. But she'll probably go back again because, by her own testimony, she's serving the devil and not Jesus. You see, we've grown up in this society that talks about once saved, always saved. But the great danger in that doctrine is this: what if they didn't get it? What if they did not get it? And we convinced them that because they came forward, made a profession of faith, and got baptized, they're saved forever and they can't lose it. They're eternally secure in Christ. What if their heart was defective? What if their faith was faulty and they didn't get it? We do irreparable harm by convincing people they are saved when they don't have the fruits of salvation in their life. Now, if that's heresy, you can accuse me of heresy. My own pastor, I was in his church for a few years in Monroe. I think it was five professions he made before he genuinely got saved, genuinely surrendered his heart to Jesus. Five times. I'm talking about faith that saves tonight. Not all faith is redemptive. The devils believe and tremble. It is not a biblical view of faith to say that one may have it at salvation and never experience its fruit. Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12 speaks powerfully to this issue. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Clearly, being willing to suffer and to endure is a characteristic of true believers, while disloyalty and defection reveal a heart of unbelief and a faulty faith. Genuine saving faith is neither temporary nor is it powerless. It has an abiding quality that guarantees that it will endure to the end. I'm talking about saving faith. The familiar words of Habakkuk 2 in verse 4, "The just shall live by his faith," speaks not of a momentary act of believing, but of a living, enduring trust in God. Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." In other words, the just shall continue in faith, shall reside in faith, shall conduct one's life in faith. We talk about a live wire. A live wire is a wire that's connected to the power source. Amen? We talked about a continuing interest being a live interest. We talk about a ball that is in play as being a live ball. Hebrews 10:38 and 39, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Saving faith is an enduring faith. Many times Jesus spoke about taking up our cross. Listen on purpose for the next few moments, if you would. Matthew 10, 37 and 38. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." You see, the reference to a cross needed no explanation to those people to whom Jesus spoke. The Jews had seen thousands of their countrymen crucified by the Romans. Allegiance even to death was what Christ was talking about. Allegiance to death is demanded of the followers of Jesus. Christ's mission to this world involves tension. It involves persecution. It involves even death. The gospel even divides families. Verse 36 of that chapter says, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Matthew 16, 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, a man's cross was something he died upon. You read about Jesus taking the cross, his cross being laid on him. And Simon the Cyrenian being brought along to help him carry his cross because he was so weak and withered from the beatings and the abuse all night long. When you talk about carrying your cross, you're talking about something to die on. Verse 25 of that chapter, Matthew 16, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You see, some might be tempted to renounce the gospel and thus avoid the risk of martyrdom. But Jesus taught that whosoever would save his life by renouncing the gospel would lose his life eternally. But whoever was willing to lose his life as a martyr for Christ would save it. It would prove that he is a true follower of Christ and an heir of eternal life. I won't do it tonight, but you ought to read Mark 10, verses 17 through 23, about that rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking about what he must do for eternal life. The Lord told him, mentioned several of the commandments. He said, all these I've kept from my youth up. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. So he must have told the truth, or Jesus wouldn't have loved a liar. Amen. He was a faithful young man, but Jesus asked something of him he wasn't willing to do. He was a man who had a lot of riches, and Jesus said to him, sell what you have and give to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me. And he went away sad and grieved at that saying. And Jesus said, how hardly shall they which have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, it's the riches that had him. He didn't have the riches had him. Even though he was a good man, he still would not take up that cross. He was still not willing to die to self, in order that Christ might live in him. In Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul said something about, I die daily. And again, the cross was well known as an instrument of death, so it represents here the death or separation from the old life that must mark a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke 14:27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's heavy, isn't it? If you're not willing to die for Jesus, don't take his name. If you're not willing to go all the way, don't go just part of the way. That's what Jesus is saying. What did Paul say? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is your saving faith. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 3:14 emphasizes the permanence of genuine faith. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21-23, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. The person who has genuine saving faith also has the yearning and the will to obey. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Jesus said it like this, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who are the true sheep? The ones who follow Christ. And what is the reward of those who faithfully follow him? The ones who follow are given eternal life. And so there is a difference in just an intellectual assent to a set of facts and real faith. The real faith that says, I am willing to die for what I believe. I am willing to take my cross and die for Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the gospel as something to be obeyed. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. I'm talking about the obedience of faith now. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You'll notice how Paul characterizes conversion. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Romans 15:18, the result that he sought in his ministry of evangelism was to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Paul wrote repeatedly of the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 and 16:26. Romans 5:15 through 18 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. There's been a conversion experience there. Clearly, the Bible concept of faith must lead to obedience. In Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Obedience is so closely related to saving faith that Hebrews 5:9 uses it as a synonym. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 11 was a great treatise on faith. And it presents obedience as a byproduct of faith. You read that chapter. For instance, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. And not just Abraham. All the heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews 11 showed their faith by their obedience. Obedience is the inevitable manifestation of true faith. Paul recognized this when he wrote to Titus about those who were defiled and unbelieving. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. To Paul, their perpetual disobedience proved their unbelief. Their actions denied God more loudly than their works proclaimed Him. And this is characteristic of unbelief. For true faith always produces righteous works. The reformers were famous for saying, "We're justified by faith alone." But justifying faith is never alone. Spurgeon said, "Although we are sure that men are not saved for the sake of their works, yet we are equally sure that no man will be saved without them." True faith is made known only in obedience to God. And that is the reason that such words of fidelity, like fidelity and constancy and firmness and confidence and reliance and trust, are all indivisibly wrapped up in the idea of believing. Righteous living is an inevitable byproduct of real faith. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Of course, I'm not teaching sinless perfection tonight. Because we retain vestiges of sinful flesh, we are prone to come short of what we want to do for Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul speaks of praying night and day that he might see their face and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. But the desire to do the will of God will always be present in true believers. That is why faith and obedience are so closely linked throughout Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. The Bible says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." So-called faith in God that does not produce this yearning to submit to God's will is not faith at all. The state of mind that refuses obedience is pure and simple unbelief. Faith obeys. Unbelief rebels. The direction of one's life should reveal whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever. There is no middle ground. Merely knowing and affirming facts apart from obedience to the truth simply is not believing in the biblical sense. Those who cling to the memory of a one-time decision of faith but lack any evidence of the outworking of that faith had better heed the clear and solemn warning of Scripture: "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jesus said in Matthew 10, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "To examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." As we look back to the early church tonight, way back in history, there was a man by the name of Clement who was a great churchman. He made this statement: "Let us not merely call him Lord, for that will not save us." We learned that this morning, didn't we? Jesus said, "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Clement said, let's not merely call him Lord, for that will not save us. This world and the world to come are two enemies. This one means adultery, corruption, greed, deceit, while the other gives all of these up. We cannot then be friends of both. To get the one, we must give up the other. Augustine said, if ye shall continue in my word, saith he, ye are my disciples indeed. To be a disciple is not enough. It is not enough to come, but to continue. He doth not therefore say, if ye shall hear my word, or if ye shall come to my word, or if ye shall praise my word, but observe what he said, if ye shall continue in my word. Then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall free you. Therefore, brethren, let us who believe in Christ continue in his word. In the 1700s, many of you are familiar with a great Bible commentator called Matthew Henry. In the 1700s, Matthew Henry said this, we are too apt to rest in a bare profession of faith and to think that this will save us. It is a cheap and easy religion to say we believe in the articles of the Christian faith. But it is a great delusion to imagine that this is enough to bring us to heaven. Those who argue thus wrong God and put a cheat upon their own souls. Jonathan Edwards said, it is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption, increasing in grace, and obtaining the lively exercises of it. Assurance is not to be attained so much by self-examination as by action. Jonathan Edwards. John Wesley. He asked, do you believe? Prove your own self by the infallible word of God. If you do not have the fruits, effects, or inseparable properties of faith, you do not have faith. In the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, Christ Jesus did not come in order that you might continue in sin and escape the penalty of it. He did not come to prevent the disease of being mortal, but to take the disease itself away. Many people think that when we preach salvation, we mean salvation from going to hell. We do mean that, but we mean a great deal more. We preach salvation from sin. We mean that he is able to save a man from sin and to make him holy, to make him a new man. No person has any right to say, I am saved, while he continues in sin as he did before. Isn't that true? D.L. Moody in the 1800s said this, we do not walk in the same way as before we were converted. A man or a woman who professes Christianity and yet goes on in the same old way has not been born again. When we are born again, we are born in a new way, and Christ is that new way himself. We give up our old ways and take his. The old way leads to death, the new way to life everlasting. In the old way, Satan leads us. In the new way, the Son of God leads us. Words from D.L. Moody. No wonder he was a great revivalist. Won thousands to the Lord. In the 1900s, there was a man called C.S. Lewis, written many books. He said, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. A.W. Tauzer. In the past, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, "I am a Christian," if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, "I am saved." Today we let them say they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction. With the proviso that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. Can it be that we really think we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? The question before us tonight, do we truly have saving faith? How many of us, if you say you have saving faith, how many of us are willing to take up our cross? And follow Jesus. How many of us are willing to become a martyr for him? How many of us are willing to die to the old life and surrender completely to Jesus Christ and walk the walk of faith? If I understand the word tonight, that's what Jesus is asking of all of us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, I read passages from all of those. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. But Jesus specifically said, we must take up our cross and follow him if we're going to be his disciples. Have you died? Have we died to self? Are we walking dead men and women? Are we willing to become martyrs? Can we say that we truly have saving faith? We hear a lot of talk about mushroom growth today and mega churches. Pastors who entertain. They've got the big bands going. I'm not judging, but I just wonder how many in that crowd would be willing to die for Jesus. When the entertainment dies out, when the loud music, those who love the loud music and the soft preaching, when the loud music and the soft preaching die out and they start taking heads off, and they start asking the question, are you a Christian? And if you answer yes, they're going to take your head off. And you know that. What are you going to say? I guarantee you there'll be a lot of churches, that if they knew their lives were on the line tonight, they'd never turn the lights on. They'd never strike up the band. Because if you're just in it for the feel-good entertainment, the concert atmosphere, play the Super Bowl on Sunday night, if that's all you're in it for, when they come in with their guns and their swords, you're not going to stick around. You say, preacher, would you? I'd like to think I would. Amen. I'd like to think that my Lord means more to me than my own life. Because if He doesn't, then I'm in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and come and follow me. But Lord, you're going to Calvary. Yes, that's what it's all about. That's what the cross is all about. It's all about dying to self in order that God might be exalted. The will of God might be accomplished in my life and in yours.